So this morning we want to return to the Gospel of John. I promised you a couple of weeks ago that we were going to take some time and devote to a particular portion of this scripture here as we work our way through John 15. So just open up to John chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in verses 13, and I'm going to read down through the end of verse 16. So John chapter 15, verse 16, or actually verse 13 through 16. We're going to be talking today and next Lord's Day about the topic of chosen by God. Chosen by God. Listen to the word of God. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." The simple words that we read here in this text that Jesus gives to us, particularly in verse 16, where he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." These words take us all the way back into eternity past, and they also reach all the way into eternity future. Jesus emphatically says, very, very clearly here, "You did not choose him, but he chose you." There's nothing unclear about that at all. Nothing ambiguous. The emphasis is clearly in this text on the reality that Jesus chose you. He chose you. It is true that some have pointed out that the primary interpretation of this text and the application has to do with the selection or the choosing of the apostles. And in fact, in John 6, verse 70, we would affirm that reality because Jesus says in John 6 and verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" It also is unique and needs to be pointed out that Jesus is choosing them and they are not choosing him, which is really opposite of what usually would occur whenever a disciple would choose his teacher. The teachers would not usually choose their disciples. The disciples would choose their teachers or their rabbis. So no doubt those things do play a part in what is being said here. And both of these things are true, and they should be emphasized and taught clearly, as we will as we work our way through the text in John 15. But I also believe that Jesus has in mind here much more than just the choice of apostleship. He has in mind much more than just the reality that these disciples did not choose him, but rather he chose them as a rabbi would, as a teacher and a disciple. Four things lead me to believe that there's more going on here than just the apostles and the teacher relationship. The first would be the context. The context is the vine and the branches. And Jesus is clearly talking about here the relationship that he has with his own through salvation, that you are part of the true vine, and if you are a true branch, then you give true fruit. And then also his reference by default, really, in John 15, 13, where he says that greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, which is a clear reference to substitutionary atonement. And then also in verse 3, you have the declaration of friendship, which we spent some time on last time we looked at this text, which is an amazing reality by itself, that you, once being an enemy of God, could become a friend. That's clearly a work of salvation. That's what changes this relationship. Now, in this context, he uses the term slave or doulos here. It's the word for slave, and that the slave now has a unique relationship with the king, and he's now a friend. That was not common. It's not common at all. And then also, the other point I would bring up would be the latter part of the text that we read where it tells us that all the things that Jesus had from the Father, he gave to them. That is revelation. That is information. That is instruction. That is what God gave to them, which is clearly, again, on the terms of salvation. It's not just apostleship. It's not just teaching, but there's a divine revelation being given. This is a sovereign choice of God whereby he gives to those he chooses the revelation of the Father. Now, it is also important to note that these privileges that we have here in this text that are given to us, and by the way, there are many, many more as we work our way through 15, 16, and 17, that these things clearly talk about a relationship with God as far as salvation is concerned. It's not a volunteer organization. It's not something you just decide to join the club one day. You're not in control of that, frankly. God is. God is in control of who makes up the church. It's not left to the whim and the will of man. Rather, it's actually the will of God. The master chooses his slaves, and the king determines his friends. It isn't the opposite of that. You don't get the kind of intimacy that you have spoken of here in this text because you decided one day that you would be part of the group. This is something that God made a choice in. This is God's determination. This is a specific, determinative, intentional choice by the master. This declaration by Jesus is not just for the 11, I believe. As discussed in this text, the promises of John 14, 15, and 16, and even into 17, actually refer to more than just his 11 disciples, Judas having already left them to do his deed of betrayal. So he's speaking to the 11, but this application of this text, and really the promises of all of these verses here, go to all of us. I mean, we would not say that whenever Jesus says that I'm going up into heaven to create a room for you in my Father's house, that only applied to the 11. And that those who are the branches who are in the true vine only apply to the 11. No, we would know that those things apply to all of us as believers. In fact, later on in John 17, when we get there, we're going to see some amazing words our Lord gives to us on this prayer that is really the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Because in John 17, verse 1 and following, Jesus prays these words, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh." Now listen to these words. "That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." These are words that clearly reflect the ordained purpose and plan of God in saving his own. Now the text, verse 16, that's where we're focusing in on. We're going to focus in on this text, and we're going to focus in on it this Sunday and next Sunday. It may take us another, I'm not sure. But just to consider, just in verse 16 alone, what you have is this. You have that Jesus, or God the Father, God in eternity past, chose you for salvation. Secondly, he chose you for evangelization. And third, he chose you for preservation. Now, these are important terms, and we could literally spend the rest of the year discussing these things. These are deep theological truths. They are truths that permeate the whole of Scripture. But I'm hoping that, Lord willing, as we work our way through this, that you'll begin to understand some of the most amazing things found in the Word of God regarding this. So for this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to consider the reality that we are chosen for salvation. Now, this, as I told you, is one of those things that whenever it begins to really settle in your soul, you will never get over this. You will never find a moment where you're just like, well, that just doesn't really amaze me anymore. It never is a point where you reach where you're finally just done reading on that topic. Whenever you understand that God from eternity past, as holy and righteous as he is, decided to make you one of his own and to call you his friend, that is one of the most amazing realities in all of Scripture. And I hope that, Lord willing, you'll understand the significance of this as we work our way through it. This is indeed one of the greatest historical doctrines in all of the church. It is affirmed by the apostles. It has been made clear through major confessions in the history of the church. Every major confession, everyone, without exception, and every very well done statement of evangelical churches include these doctrines. Up until the 20th century, when you start getting a lot of the dumbed down theological statements that churches have today that eliminate a lot of these great truths. I mean, for instance, the Belgic Confession, the Synod of Dort, the Waldensian Confession of 1685, the Midland Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, to which we hold to here at our church, the Abstract Principles of 1858, all of these and many more clearly confess to us the reality that you were chosen, you were marked out by God before eternity began. In fact, just reading a statement from our London Confession of Faith so that you know where we stand here at this church and what we affirm, And this by no means is an inspired text, what I read from a confession. This is those who studied the scripture and then wrote down what they knew the scriptures taught. Regarding this topic of God's choice, it says, and I quote, "By God's decree and for his demonstration of his own glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise and the glory of his justice. These predestined and foreordained angels and people are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased." And then another statement says, "Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so." That's the confession that we hold to here at this church. And this historic witness that we have with the confessions and all that the evangelical church has said over the years, many years, you would think would be embraced wholeheartedly by most of the church today, but not so fast. In fact, this doctrine that I just shared with you, as I read in the confession, is one of the most hated and despised and rejected and avoided doctrines in all of Scripture, even more than the doctrine of hell. In fact, there are literally shocking statements that are made by prominent evangelicals that will give you a flavor of what they believe about this doctrine. For instance, the late author Tim LaHaye, who wrote the series, co-authored the series Left Behind. In fact, he has now left those behind. He's in heaven now. And I'm sure he understands a little different about these doctrines now. He said this, and I quote, "To suggest that the merciful, long-suffering, gracious, and loving God of the Bible would invent a dreadful doctrine like this," i.e. predestination, "which would have us believe it is the act of grace to select certain people for heaven and by exclusion others for hell, comes perilously close to blasphemy." Another author said this, "The flawed theology of pre-selection, as he calls it, is an attempt to eliminate man's capacity to exercise his free will, which reduces God's sovereign love to an act of mere dictator." Another pastor and radio teacher said these words, "This doctrine makes our Heavenly Father look like the worst of despots." Another university president said these words, "This doctrine is the most unreasonable, incongruous, self-contradictory, belittling, and God-dishonoring scheme of theology that has ever appeared in Christian thought." You wonder what he believes. A Calvary Chapel pastor wrote these words, "Five-point Calvinism," which of course would include the doctrine of election, "makes God a monster who eternally tortures innocent children. It removes the hope and consolation of the gospel. It limits the atoning work of Christ. It resists evangelism. It stirs up argumentation and division and promotes a small, angry, judgmental God rather than a large-hearted God of the Bible." Another author said this, "To say that God sovereignly chooses who will be saved is the most twisted thing I've ever read and makes God a monster no better than a pagan idol." One other one, he says this, and I quote, an author and theological student from Canada said these words, "This doctrine makes God a diabolical monster and reduces man, who was created in the image of God, to a mere robot." And many of you are familiar with Dave Hunt, who has written some very helpful books over the years, but he was an ardent opponent to anybody who believed in predestination or election or sovereign election. He said these words, and I quote, "This doctrine's misrepresentation of God has caused many to turn away from God, the God of the Bible, as from a monster." He held that view up until his death in 2013. The repeated word that comes out over and over again in this is that it's the term monster. God's a monster. Really, I think the problem is this, that they've identified the wrong person as a monster. It's not God, it's man. Man's the monster. Man's the one who is God-hating, Christ-rejecting, and a blasphemous idolater. How dare we set in judgment against the God of heaven who clearly declares that he chose you? You know, there are certain doctrines in Scripture that are unclear. I mean, all of us in here, I know that in this church there's probably as many as there are eschatological views, there are that many people in who hold those views. We have a variety of things that people believe regarding those things, because some of those things on eschatology or the return of Christ are just not that clear. However, there are certain things in Scripture that are very clear. And this is one of those doctrines. Very, very clear. And it is also important to understand that the problem that comes with this is not the doctrine itself. The problem is man. The problem is man and his inability to understand what the Bible says regarding this. And the very reason why men and women reject this doctrine is not because it's unclear in Scripture, it's simply because sometimes the doctrine is misrepresented or probably sometimes misunderstood or not appropriately studied and read about. It is believed for God not to give everyone, listen to this, it is believed that for God not to give everyone a chance to be saved is somehow unfair. But the underlying assumption of that is that men really are not that bad. They're bad, but they're not that bad. In fact, everyone at least should have a chance to be saved, or should deserve a chance to be saved. This has been and remains the fundamental problem with evangelical thought toward this doctrine. The church is literally permeated. It's permeated with the idea that man is just not that bad. We will admit and even believe and confess that men are sinners and that they are indeed even deserving of hell if they do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But there still is that little small belief that lingers in the background that man is somehow worthy of at least an opportunity to hear. Or maybe there's just a hint of goodness. It may be small, but there's a hint of goodness in men. It is my belief that the reason so many object to this doctrine is not the fact that it isn't clear in Scripture, but rather there's very, very little understanding of the real nature of man as taught in Scripture. And frankly put, very few people truly believe what the Bible says about man. The natural conclusion is that no one will be saved if God does not act. And if God does not choose, listen, and does not enable, no one will get there, because man is indeed bad. Do you realize that every, and this is without exception, every disagreement on the doctrine of election, every misinterpretation about the doctrine of election, and every denial of the doctrine of election finds its root in an unbiblical view of man? Every one of them, without a doubt. James Montgomery Boyce wrote these words: when people have trouble with election, and many do, their real problem is not with the doctrine of election, although they think it is, but with the doctrine of depravity that makes election necessary. And I believe he's right. He even goes on in that article and says, the question is this: how far did the human race fall when it fell? Just how far did we fall? Did we just kind of fall over? Did we just lose our balance? Or did we really fall? Did we fall far enough away from our abilities that we could not save ourselves? Arthur Pink wrote, and has wrote much on this topic, said, they who balk at sovereign and unconditional election believe in neither total depravity of man nor the God of the Bible. He went on to say, a man's orthodoxy on the subject determines his viewpoint on many other doctrines of great importance. If his belief here is a scriptural one, then he will clearly perceive how impossible it is for men to improve themselves. That Christ is their only hope, he will know that unless the sinner is born again, that there can be no interest for him into the kingdom of God, nor will he entertain any idea that the fallen creature's free will is able to attain goodness. He will be preserved from many errors. Andrew Fuller stated these words: I never knew a person verge toward Arminianism or Arianism or Socinianism or Antinomianism schemes without first entertaining diminutive notions about human depravity and blameworthiness. Y'all need to pray for my voice. It sounds bad. It doesn't hurt. A few years ago, a late boxer named Macho Camacho was being interviewed on TV. He was bragging about his wild past. He had impregnated a young girl at the age of 15, had his bout and enjoyment with drugs and loose living. The sportscaster said to him, "But don't you believe that as a sports hero, you have an obligation to model for the youth, to be a model for the youth?" And Camacho shot back and said, "Look, I did my dirt, but I ain't no Hitler." Camacho's response is the typical response that most people give us today, isn't it? I'm not that bad. I'm not a Hitler. Sure, I've done some bad things, but I'm not that bad. I have some faults, but I'm not totally depraved at all. And you hear it all the time, right? Nobody's perfect, or to err is human. Nathan Hatch, writing 40 years ago, saw this in the church, that these ideas, the ideologies, this mindset that men and women have some sense of goodness in them, in some ways the conclusion would be that they would be somehow worthy of the gospel of Christ. He went on writing this, the thriving evangelical book market, this is 40 years ago now, the thriving evangelical book market offers a steady diet of positive inspiration, spiritual upliftingness, and successful Christian living. Evangelical visionaries building up multi-million dollar enterprises in television, church growth, and education have latched onto an upbeat style that is more than vaguely reminiscent of Norman Vincent Peale and Dale Carnegie. One of these pastors recently defined faith as building self-confidence, resisting negative thoughts, and tapping the limitless possibilities within ourselves. It is a similar vein. A prominent evangelist explained that what keeps people away from Christ is not hardness of heart, but simply a misunderstanding of what he has to offer. Hatch goes on to say that the human view, or the view of the human nature, differs greatly from Christianity in the past. Men like Martin Luther, even John Wesley and Charles Wesley and Whitfield and Edwards and many others we could name, they believed that the human nature was fallen and that the Bible's view literally forsook the glib moralism that so many are talking about today. It did not avoid the reality that we are in darkness in our human nature and desperately in need of God's light. Arthur Pink wrote these words, "But during the past century, the steady trend of a deteriorating Christendom has been to underestimate and underrate the evil of sin and overrate the moral capabilities of men. Instead of proclaiming the heinousness of sin, there has been a dwelling more upon its inconveniences, and the abasing portrayal of the lost condition of man as set forth in Holy Writ has been obscured, if not totally obliterated, by the flattering disquisitions of human achievement." He's right on target, and he wrote many years ago now. Sadly, the neglect of this subject has fostered a misunderstanding of man, has misunderstood a misrepresentation of who God says man is. And as a result of that, other doctrines are falling as a result of this. People don't understand even the need for God to choose you for salvation, because there's the assumption that you're just a good guy and God just really needs you. That he really needs you. There are so many words in Scripture that give us a true biblical picture of man. And God willing, I know this. I understand that if we don't get this picture right, none of the rest of it matters. You don't understand the need for God to choose you. You don't understand the need for God to act in atoning for your sin. You don't understand the need for God's Spirit to effectually call you and enable you to become a believing person in Christ. And you don't understand the necessity of the Holy Spirit to enable you to persevere. If you think that you actually have something residing in you that is worthy of God's attention, then you, my friend, are misled. Now, to understand this, you have to just work your way through these things. So I came up with 3 points, and this is just to get to the text, okay? And we're going to look at a number of things. And the first part is going to be the necessity of our election. And then the second part's going to be the reality of our election or the choice of God. But to begin with, to understand the necessity of election, you have to understand three basic points. And the first one is this: being chosen by God necessitates understanding your condition. It necessitates understanding your condition. Now, I'm going to read a number of scriptures to you that you've heard before. So just listen carefully as I move quickly through them. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." Galatians 3:22 says this, that the scripture has confined all under sin. Romans 3:9 and following tells us there that God has previously charged both Jews and Greeks to be under sin. As it is written, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. There's none who, they've all turned aside. They become unprofitable. And none of them are good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb." And by the way, the word throat there is the word larynx. That's what we get our word larynx from. "And their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips." It's asp, which is believed to be a poisonous cobra, Egyptian snake. It says, "whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to run to blood, to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And Job 15:14 tells us these words: "What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous?" And Job 15:16, "How much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" In Romans 7:18, Paul admits this. He says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." In Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and fornications," and the list goes on. In Mark 7:21, he says the same thing, repeating it, that within man, inside of his heart, are all these evil thoughts and adulteries. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says this is an evil. He says this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, and one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of all the sons of men are full of evil. The verse over in John 3:19 tells us this. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Listen to this. And men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. In John 8:34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And John 8:44, he tells us there, talking to the Pharisees, which is also applicable to every other sinner. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you desire to do." Then you know the text over in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of the world. We followed after the prince and the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience. We conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh and the lust of our mind, disobeying God in every avenue, every possibility, and we were by nature children of wrath. Then Romans 8, verse 7 tells us there that the mind, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the lost mind, is not able to be subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be, and he cannot please God at all. And then you have the text, just as a reminder, all the way back in Genesis, in chapter 6, before the flood, you remember that? Whenever God looks at the world and he says, "This is what I see of the world. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually." And what does it say the Bible tells us happened? God sent the flood and destroyed everybody except Noah. And it qualifies Noah by saying this: he found grace in the eyes of God. Wasn't that Noah was a better sinner? He needed the same amount of grace you need and I need. And then just as a reminder, because often what we think is that pre-diluvian civilization was somehow the worst of the worst, and that no one's ever reached that point again after that flood. It says in Genesis 8:21, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of what Noah had given as a sacrifice. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil continually from his youth.'" God reaffirms it. even after the flood. He said, listen, didn't change man. I just judged man, but man's not changed. Man's the same. Ephesians 4:18 tells us that men have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from God. Colossians 1:21 says that you're alienated and enemies in your mind toward God. Then you have the text over in Romans 1. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll read a few verses there. Excuse me. Romans 1 in verse 21. And this is very important because, you know, a lot of times what we do is we'll kind of go to verse 24 and following, and we'll kind of zero in on the homosexuality and the lesbianism and the sin that is in that text. But you need to understand the reason why God gave them up. It wasn't because, listen to this, it wasn't because they were practicing homosexuality. That wasn't the reason why he gave them over to it. It goes on in the text and says in chapter 1, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not, here's the key, they did not glorify him as God. That, my friend, is the sin. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise. They became fools. Listen to this. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Then you look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. In other words, it isn't because of their sin of debauchery and homosexuality that God gave them up. He gave them up because he said, you do not consider my glory. You don't give thanks. And yet so often, what do? We love to do this, don't we? We'll take those sins that are horrible and we'll say to ourselves, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. Well, to understand just how bad you are, let me move to the second point. So to understand, first of all, the necessity of being chosen by God, you need to understand your condition. What is your condition? Alienated from God, enemies of God, in darkness, hating the light, sinners, rebellious. The list goes on and on and on through Scripture. But to also understand the magnitude of this, this is the struggle right here. This is where it is difficult to bring this home. Because once you understand this, all the rest of it makes sense. But until you get this, you don't understand just how severe your sin is. Now, the second point is this. To be chosen by God or being chosen by God necessitates understanding your culpability. Not just your condition, but your culpability. What I mean by that is you are guilty. You're guilty. You say, well, how guilty am I? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you remember this. It says at the very beginning, whenever Adam and Eve were told not to take of the tree and to eat from the tree that God said you're not to eat of, what did they do? They disobeyed God. They ate of the tree. And the Bible says, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. Now, we read that and we keep reading. But you need to understand the severity of what just happened. Whenever that act of disobedience occurred, not only were Adam and Eve destined for physical death, but they also experienced spiritual death immediately. And also, all of their children, which happened to include all of us, were destined for death, destruction, decay, and hell. One sin. Just one. And the entire human race was condemned to die and to spend eternity under the wrath of Almighty God. You even find what it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And we know what it says in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins, it shall what? Die. You read what it says over in John 3:36, where it tells us there that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, it says the wrath of God remains on them. Remains on them. Romans 1 tells us the wrath of God is revealed constantly from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It even tells us in Romans 3:19 that because of the law and God giving the law, every mouth would be stopped, and all of humanity is guilty before God. Now, God considers, listen to this, God considers your sin and my sin, as small as we may think it may be, extremely severe. You say, well, why is that? Why would one sin, why would a sin bring eternal damnation and wrath and judgment upon a human soul? And the reason is simply put in Scripture and defined over and over again is that God is holy. God is holy. And I say those words and they don't ring true to us because we don't truly understand what holiness is because all of our affections are tainted by sin. Even what we think we're doing righteously is always affected by our flesh. And so we can't truly put in our minds what true holiness is. But as a result of that holiness that the Bible declares God to be, he is also just. And since he's holy and just, it demands that the penalty be paid and judgment be given. But here's another shocker to you. Another reason why that we're in deep trouble because of the severity of our sin is because God is a good God. You say, I don't understand that. How can God be a good God and that be a problem for us? Well, because he's a good judge. Let me ask you a question. If you go before a judge and you notice someone who's been convicted of murder and they're brought before the judge to get their sentencing, and that judge says, you know what? I just don't feel like convicting you today. I'm going to let you go. Would you think he's a good judge? Oh, no. We would scream to the top of our lungs. How dare you? But no, we know that God is a good God. And since God is a good God, he's also a just God and he's a righteous God. And you need to fear God because he is good. He will not compromise his character to save you. Now, to understand this even more, let me bring it home, okay? Let's bring it home for a moment. Let's get real practical for a second. As much hatred and anger and disgust that you may have felt in your mind and in your heart, and it be righteous indignation whenever you hear of a man who sexually abuses a child and murders them, as much as you felt that come up inside of your heart and your soul, God has an infinite amount of more hatred and anger and wrath for the smallest sin you commit. For the smallest sin you commit. There's nothing more detestable in the sight of God than your sin. Our sin is like a grotesque sore of a leper oozing its pus with the smell of death. And the best we can do, the most righteous deed we can do, as the Bible makes it clear, is a filthy rag in God's sight. Jonathan Edwards, which we all know well, if you haven't read him, you need to read him. He said this, natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great toward them as those who are actually suffering in the executions and the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate his anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up at any moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping open for them. The flames gather to flash around them and would fain to lay hold of them and swallow them up. They have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will of God, the unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. He went on to say, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead and to tend down towards the great weight pressuring you toward hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and your best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and to keep you out of hell than a spider's web would stop a falling rock. Were it not for a sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. There are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm, big with thunder, And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays his rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind. Now, if you think I'm over-sensualized, if you think I'm making more of this than I should, that's when you try to act smarter than you really are. You think I'm making more of this than Scripture makes of it. You know, you can read over and over in Scripture what the Bible says about what God thinks of sin, right? It's everywhere. You can read it all through Old Testament, New Testament. But if you really want to find out what God thinks about sin, see what he does to it. See what he does to the sinner. And I don't have time to read all of them, but can you just for a moment understand the reality and the severity of the situation? Here you have man and woman, newly created in the Garden of Eden, innocent. And yet, through one sin, one act of disobedience, the Bible says the entire human race is cursed. And that every single man, woman, child, animal, every living thing would be destined to die. Everything. One sin. And again, we read what it said in Genesis 6, 5, where it tells us that men's hearts were evil continually. As a result, God brought the flood. And please, we read through these texts and we often forget that during the flood, there were men, women, children, and babies. I read an article this past week that said the pre-flood world would probably have equaled the growth rate of the year 2000. And if that were the case, there would have been about 750 million people on the planet at the time of the flood. There's others who say that because of the extremely long lifespan of people, like Adam lived over 900 years, that the growth of the population of the people would have been much more. There could have been as many as 4 billion people on the planet. So whether there were 750 million or 4 billion, these are men, women, children, and infants that are being put to death by God because of sin. In Deuteronomy, you remember this, in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16, it says that the cities, as God is bringing his people out of Egypt, he's brought them to Mount Sinai, he's given them the law, he's going to take them now to what is called the Promised Land, and he's going to tell them, you take every single people group in that area and you kill them all. Everything. It even says in verse 16, but of the cities, these peoples which the Lord your God gave you as inheritance, you shall let nothing that has breath remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. Every Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, as the Lord has commanded you. Now, you think, well, those were bad people. Listen, they're no worse than America. No worse. They were idolaters just like Americans are. They were sinners just like Americans are. And God said, when you go into the land of Canaan, you kill everything. Everything that has breath, kill it. And then you have Joshua. When Joshua, the Bible tells us that God had the people surround the city of Jericho. And it says, as it happened whenever the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that were in the city, both man and women and young and old. And Joshua recounts the same story again, how God told them to go into that area and to kill every single thing that was living. This same ideology, this same understanding of God doesn't change when it gets to the New Testament, by the way. When you get to a passage over in Luke chapter 13, turn there just for a moment. We have some time here. Give me a moment to drink some water. Luke chapter 13. One of the things people often, I hear them say, is, you know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'll agree with you 100% he is. So that means that his grace is the same, but also guess what? His holiness is the same. His justice is the same. His righteous indignation towards sin is the same. Just because we may have seen God in his grace and his mercy act on this planet and not consume everyone at the moment of their breath doesn't mean that we're better people. In fact, the Bible says in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 and following, therefore there were present there that season some who told him, Jesus, this is Luke 13, 1, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This apparently is a reference to a situation where Pilate came in here indiscriminately and obviously unjustly, or they wouldn't have brought it up, and had just murdered some people, some Galileans. So much so that their blood mingled with the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices. And so Jesus answers and says to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? He says, because they suffered these things? He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. And then he says this, or what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? I mean, they were walking along the roads of Jerusalem one day and this tower just falls over and kills these people. And there was a common ideology and theology of that day that said that if you have something happen to you that tragic, then you're a bad sinner. God's judging you because you're a sinner. You remember what's said over in John 9 whenever the man was born blind and they come to Jesus and say, why is this man born blind? Who sinned, him or his parents, right? So they were concluding that God was judging the blind man. So this was common, that people believed that if you had a malady or a disease or you had some tragedy occur to you, that you were just in sin. Job's friends said the same thing, right? But Jesus says this, verse 4, he says, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think that they were worse sinners than all others who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Now you think, well, that's the judgment of God. I understand that. But you know what? It doesn't get any better, folks, because when you get to the book of Revelation, God help you if you're here when God pours out that wrath. Because it even talks about some of the most horrific things ever recorded in all of Scripture. They don't come close to the Old Testament. There are demons that are released from hell that torture men for 5 months. The oceans turn to blood. The meteors fall out of the sky. Blood and fire and souls are destroyed millions at a time. And you would think that as a result of that, that men would have said, okay, Lord, I get it. I understand. You're a God. You're holy. I repent. But you read the book of Revelation, what you find is this. The men hold their hands and their fists to God and blaspheme his name because of the plagues that are coming upon them. They don't repent. They just stand their ground and say, you're wrong, God. You're wrong. In Revelation chapter 20, you know the text where it tells us that everyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Fire. The great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said these words, too many think lightly about their sin. Therefore, they think lightly about the Savior. He went on to say, he who has stood before God, convicted and condemned, with a rope around his neck, is the man that weeps for joy when he's pardoned. And the man who's been forgiven of all of his evil is the one who honors God and rejoices and worships him because he knows he deserves such hell. Well, there's so much more I have to say, and I'm not even through the whole text that I'd like to share with you this morning. But let me just conclude with a few thoughts, folks. And I'm going to pick it up next Lord's Day, so please be here, because this is just building. We're building up an argument here to help you to understand the necessity of you being chosen. Can you just understand for a second? The reason why you had to be chosen is because you weren't worthy. You weren't worthy. None of us are. If we were let alone and God's grace were to leave us to ourselves, we would run headstrong into the deepest, darkest sin. And we would love it. And we wouldn't care. It is only because of the grace of God that you are where you are today. It is only because of the grace of God that you did not find yourself at the end of Romans chapter 1. It is only because of the grace of God that you have sight to see and ears to hear
and the understanding of the gospel and that Jesus Christ is your Savior and He means so much to you. God is not the monster here, folks. We're the problem. If God saves any of us, it's a miracle of grace and justice. Now, next time we come together, we're going to talk about our capability. And what I mean by that is this: being chosen by God necessitates understanding your capability. And what I mean by that is you don't have any. You can't save yourself. You can't lift the first finger to save yourself. God has to do the work. Well, let's close in prayer.